Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, who was based in Harosheth Hagoyim, because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Certainly I will go with you," said Deborah. "But because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. There Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command. Deborah also went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zananim near Kadesh. Then verse 14. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go. This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down to Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, 'Is anyone in there?' say no." But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground and he died. On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites. This is God's word.
Good job, hey? I think it's just I'm not sure what I can say after that. I think it's self-explanatory. No, I'm teasing. Do open your Bibles if you can. I'm going to be referring to that passage there in Judges chapter 4. And we're also going to be looking at chapter 5 as well, the two chapters. They work together. And I've called the message tonight, "All Honor Belongs to the Lord." All honor belongs to the Lord. So as I said, chapters 4 and 5 are actually two perspectives on the same historical event. They go together. Chapter 4 is the historical account, a more horizontal perspective of what happens, while chapter 5 is more of a theological and poetic reflection, an account in song, a more vertical perspective, if you like, on the same event. It's interesting that in the horizontal, the Lord is often hidden. He's only mentioned four times in the whole of chapter 4. And in three of those verses, it's on Deborah's lips. While in the vertical, in chapter 5, the Lord is constantly mentioned. He's very much the central figure. So it's worth holding those two things together because we will refer between the two of them. Now, there are four key characters in this story. And I'll just give you a short introduction for each of them. The first one is Deborah. Deborah is Israel's prophet and judge, Israel's leader at this time. The second is Barak. He is the man summoned by Deborah to command Israel's army and to attack Sisera, Israel's enemy. In my research this week, one rabbinic tradition suggests that Barak is possibly Deborah's own husband, but by another name, since Lapidoth and Barak apparently have very similar meanings. And as you see the two of them interact, it kind of makes sense in some ways. The third character is Sisera. He is the commander of the army of the Canaanite king, Jabin. We pick up that Sisera is a cruel oppressor of Israel. And then finally, fourthly, is Jael, the final key character. She is the wife of Heber, the scripture says. She is a Kenite, not an Israelite. And she, in the end, is the one who kills Sisera. So those are the four kind of key characters. And so what are the main points I want to suggest that we take away from tonight? Well, there are three of them. The first one I want us to see is the faithfulness of God, the faithful God through these events. The second is that he uses inadequate people. And the third point is that he does this because all honor belongs to the Lord. Let's move through the text now, and it really is a fascinating account, isn't it? There's six short movements through the passage, and then we'll look at those three points as we turn around and come around at the end. Look at the first one there in the first three verses. It's really the introduction to what we know is now the fourth cycle. So look at verse 1 to 3. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosh Hagoyim because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. They cried out to the Lord for help. Now, maybe you're thinking, you know, isn't this the third cycle? Because we had Othniel was the first one and then Ehud last week. Actually, no, it's the fourth. The third cycle is actually given one verse in the book of Judges. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 31. You'll see there that after Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. Now, an ox goad is a bit like a cattle prod, right? It was a long stick with a pointy end, really. And to think that a guy could take one of those and take out 600 Philistines, that's quite something. He was Israel's third judge or third deliverer, but we know almost nothing about him. But now the narrator turns our attention to this period now since Ehud's death, and things have deteriorated terribly. Israel have once again forgotten the Lord and have turned to idols, and the Lord has given them into the hands of Jabin, a Canaanite king, and his cruel army commander, Sisera. Now, Sisera, like many pagan rulers, is also described in chapter 5 in verses 28 to 30. You'll find the account there, a very poetic one. And as you read it, you'll discover that he is one who likes to steal. He likes to pillage, to rape, and to enslave women. He's a megalomaniac. And he also has a very powerful military with 900 chariots with iron, a technology that Israel didn't have. He was a formidable foe. And they were oppressed by him for 20 years. They cry out to the Lord for help. That's the first movement. The second is in verses 4 to 5. And here we're introduced to Deborah, the godly prophet and ruler of Israel. Look at verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. And so Deborah is a key figure here. She's a prophet. She preaches and teaches the word of God. She is highly regarded and influential. And she is leading Israel with wisdom and with character. And the Israelites are coming to Deborah to have their disputes decided. It's important to bear in mind that at this point in Israel's history, Israel really is a very loose federation of tribal states, if you like. There's no central government or monarchy as yet. And so Deborah isn't one who's kind of been appointed as a judge and then Israel required to go there. No, people are going to Deborah by sheer force of her character, of her wisdom, and of her godliness. Deborah is a standout leader and prophet in the book of Judges. But she's not a warrior. And so she sends for Barak in verse 6. And that's the third movement. You'll notice Barak, I've called him hesitant Barak. Verse 6 to 7, she sent for Barak, son of Abinoam from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, Go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I, this is the Lord speaking, will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the river Kishon and give him into your hands. And so God's word through the prophet really is crystal clear, isn't it? Go, Barak, recruit a vast Israelite army, lead them to Mount Tabor, ready for battle. Mount Tabor overlooks the plain between Sisera and the Kishon River. And the Lord says, I will lead Sisera to you and his chariots, and I will give him into your hands. And so what is Barak's response? What would your response be? It's always something worth thinking about. Well, Barak says this, if you, Deborah, go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go. Really, he's insisting that Deborah accompany him, like most good married men would, just saying. If he was, in fact, her husband, and I don't think he was. Now, there are two ways that his response can be read, and the biblical scholars actually are quite divided on this one, so I'll give you both. You can read it negatively. It would appear that Barak really is lacking in faith here, and in a sense is undermining the prophet, not taking her to word, or rather not taking God at God's word. And Deborah responds that she will go, however, but she says there in verse 9, but because of the course you're taking, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. Now, at that time, of course, being overthrown by a woman was almost the ultimate insult. The NIV translation suggests in verse 9 there that the withholding of honor is really a rebuke for Barak's lack of obedient faith. Now, that is one way of translating it. But it's also possible to read it positively. It would appear that Barak is desiring to have the presence of God and the word of God through the mouth of the prophet close to him at all times. He may also be seeking her influence and helping to recruit this massive army. Remember, it's a very loose federation. There's no centralized power. And Deborah is highly regarded in Israel. And so in this situation, verse 9 can also be then translated quite neutrally as, on the expedition that you're undertaking, the honor will not be yours. Which is really another of her prophetic statements of fact, not a rebuke. And so bearing in mind that Barak is obedient and charges down Mount Tabor into 900 chariots with iron, he does display great faith and obedience. The letter to the Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 32, names Barak along with many others and commends them for their faith. So either way, although apparently hesitant, Barak trusts and obeys. But of course, we're asking the very important question, who is this woman into whose hands Sisera will be delivered? At this point, it seems that it may even be Deborah herself. Since she is now going with Barak, it seems to make sense, but it is intriguing. The point to see already is that this is going to be an unusual deliverance. In this particular situation, the Lord is working through two and possibly even three different lead people. So Barak is hesitant. And who wouldn't be in the face of an army like Sisera's? But even so, together with Deborah, they go to Kadesh near the Kishon River, where the battle will soon take place. And there they summon the 10,000 men and set for the showdown with Sisera. And so that's the third movement. Now the fourth one is a very short one. It's a single verse. It's almost like the camera suddenly pauses and moves off and focuses in on something else happening, almost unrelated to the side. Look at verse 11. Here we introduce to Heber, the Kenite. Look at verse 11. Now Heber, the Kenite, had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zananim near Kadesh. You see, something else is happening near Kadesh. Who are the Kenites? Well, the Kenites apparently were a semi-nomadic people group who lived in and around the southern parts of Canaan and the Negev near Mount Sinai. You might remember from Exodus chapter 3 that Moses meets his wife there, Zipporah. She is the daughter of Jethro, also known as Reuel, in Exodus chapter 3, and they are Kenites. The Kenites had friendly relations with most of the other tribes and kings as well, including Israel, and also Jabin and his army commander Sisera. We also know that by about the 9th century BC, the Kenites actually become assimilated into the tribe of Judah and worship the God of Israel. At this point, however, they remain separate. Now, for a reason that we're not told, Heber and his family, certainly his wife, leave the rest of the Kenites in the south and move north and pitch their tents. And there would have been a number of them, including one for his wife, Jael. they pitched their tents near Kadesh. We don't know why he's done this. The narrator doesn't tell us. We also don't know when they did that. It's possible that they had moved there quite recently, perhaps as the word had gone out that the Lord was going to go into battle against Sisera. Perhaps that was the time when Heber and his wife moved out there. Or perhaps earlier, we don't know. But let me tell you, if it was me and I'd heard that there was going to be a battle with Sisera near Kadesh, that would not be the place where I'd be going to move my tents and leave the rest of my family behind. But that's all we know from verse 11. That's movement 4. Then movement 5, the battle. And I want us to see here how the battle belongs to the Lord. Word has now got back to Sisera that Barak is assembling an army at Mount Tabor. And so look at verse 13. Sisera summoned from Hazareth Hagoim to the river Kishon all his men and his 900 chariots fitted with iron. Then verse 14, Deborah said to Barak, "Now go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. Can you imagine running into nearly 1,000 chariots with iron? Each chariot would have held at least 2 soldiers. Not only did the chariot itself have weapons attached to it, but the soldiers would have had bow and arrow, spear and sword as well. Israel's infantry are completely outgunned. And yet Barak and the army charge. In verse 15, as Barak advances, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. The narrator is quite clear that it is the Lord that has routed Sisera. Now, in chapter 5, we actually get a little bit more information about this battle. And although it is poetry, there may be some indicators as to what actually happened that day. So in verse 4 of chapter 5, it is possible that there was a large, massive thunderstorm, lightning, and a torrential downpour that would have affected certainly the chariots. Verse 4 says, "The earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel." And it's also possible that the Kishon River itself, due to this inexplicable downpour, actually flooded its own banks and overthrew the army. And so in verse 21, we read this, "The river Kishon swept them away, the age-old river, the river Kishon." We don't know exactly how it happened, but the Lord went into the battle and overthrew King Jabin's army, and in particular, left Sisera scrambling away on foot to try and save his own life. And it just so happens that the tent he runs to is none other than that of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, who we met back in verse 11. That's the fifth movement. And now the final, the sixth one. Before Sisera even arrives at the tents, Jael appears to be ready. Look at verse 18. "Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, 'Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid.' So he entered her tent and she covered him with a blanket. 'I'm thirsty,' he said. 'Please give me some water.' She doesn't give him water. She opens a skin of milk, much more expensive and rare, and gives him a drink and covers him up. Verse 20, Sisera says, 'Now stand in the doorway, and if someone comes and asks you, is anyone here? Say no.'" Now at this point, Jael has seemed to be the impeccable, hospitable host. But this is a ruse. She will become his executioner. The tent peg was a wooden stake of very hard wood, about 25 millimeters wide and about nearly 30 centimeters long. And Jael was likely very skilled with tent pegs because, as I learned this week, apparently it was the wife's work to set up and take down tents. So as it turns out, she knows she's quite skilled with a tent peg and a hammer. And then verse 21, "But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground." And in case we weren't sure, "And he died." Just then Barak comes by in pursuit of Sisera. And again, Jael goes out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with a tent peg through his temple. And once again, to tell us, dead. Again, it's as if Jael is expecting Barak. She goes out to meet him. "Here he is. I'll show you the man you're looking for. It is finished." Now, we don't know why Jael and Heber would leave their clan and go and pitch their tents in Kadesh near to where a great battle is about to take place. We don't know where Heber, her husband, even was. He's not even mentioned in the story at all. We don't know what Jael knew, whether she, maybe a bit like Rahab, although not an Israelite, had heard about what the Lord was going to do and had a role to play, and so she submitted as an act of faith, perhaps. We don't know. The narrator doesn't tell us either. What we do know is that Deborah's prophecy in verse 9 is true. Sisera would be given into the hands of a woman. The man who treated women like dirt, in the end, lies dead in the dirt at the hand of a woman. And humanly speaking, the honor has been shared, hasn't it, between Deborah, Barak, Jael. But in truth, the honor goes to no human at all. All honor belongs to the Lord. It was the Lord who spoke to and through Deborah the prophet. It was the Lord who went ahead of Barak and gave Israel the victory in the battle. It was the Lord who handed Sisera over to Jael, literally sleeping like a baby. Which is why the narrator says in verse 23, on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites. It is a fascinating story. And it's been very, very carefully written and crafted for us. Remembering, of course, that a lot of these stories would have been committed to memory and passed on from generation to generation. It reads as a fascinating account. But of course, the question we've got to be asking ourselves as believers is, how does this function as Christian scripture, not just history? How are we to read this as disciples of Jesus? And in line with Jesus' teaching, we ought to be asking ourselves, what does this teach me about Jesus? And then secondly, what does it teach me as a follower of Jesus? And so those are the questions we're now going to look to now. And I'll draw your attention back to those three points that we first raised. Here's the first one. The book is revealing to us the faithful God. And I'll put it to you that in Jesus, we see ultimately the faithful God. Deborah, Barak, and even Jael, in different ways, point us to Jesus, our Savior. Deborah, the prophet, is fulfilled in Jesus, and that he is the ultimate prophet speaking the word of God. He is the wonderful counselor, the judge to whom every knee will bow, and the one upon whose shoulders, as Isaiah says, is the Lord's government, the mighty Prince of Peace. And so Deborah's prophet role is fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfills the warrior, Barak, by going into the ultimate battle on our behalf against sin, death, and the devil, the ultimate enemy of all humanity. He fully commits himself in the battle, and in so doing, lays down his own life for us on the cross. He fulfills even the most unlikely hero, Jael, by delivering the most unlikely and final ten-peg death blow to sin, death, and the devil. How? By rising from the dead into new creation and eternal life. The stake has been driven through sin, death, and the devil. It is dead. It's almost as if we can hear in the words of Jael to Barak, the words of Jesus to us. Come to me. I know what you're looking for. I have destroyed your enemy. Look at my hands and feet. Look at my side. It is finished. See, in Jesus, we see the final and the complete revelation of the faithful God. He's faithful to save. All honor belongs to the Lord, right? We can say that. Do you see Jesus? That's the first point. The second is this incredible reality that as followers of Jesus, we can see that God will achieve his purposes despite human inadequacy. All through the account, we come up against inadequacy. You know, no one is the full bottle, as it were. Even Deborah, the magnificent prophet, leader, and judge, but she's no warrior. Barak's a leading warrior figure, but he appears hesitant, even lacking confidence. And Jael, she's not even an Israelite. We don't even know why she's in the story. And yet God gives Israel's enemy literally into her lap, fast asleep. Despite human inadequacy, God is achieving his purposes. Is that a word that you need to hear today? Do you see an inadequacy in your life? Do you feel inadequate? Do you feel discouraged? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul talks about how God has given us as believers the light of his glory in Jesus. But he goes on to say this, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. You see, folks, God likes to use inadequate people. It's the ones who think that they're adequate, that they've got it all together, who have the real problems. They end up like Sisera. God doesn't want adequacy or brilliance. He wants you. He wants me. He just wants your trust and your obedience. Because in this way, all honor belongs to the Lord. I can't help but think about that young boy, right, when the disciples are panicking about how they're going to feed the 5,000 people gathered there that day. And they're kind of running around, don't know what to do. And then this little boy shows up with his 2 fish and 5 rolls. All right? I wonder, why don't you ask the Lord to take your 2 fish and your 5 rolls and multiply it for his glory? We don't have to have it all together. He just wants us, our trust and our obedience. God is working in and through all of our lives for our good and for his glory. God is faithful despite your and my inadequacy. And then finally, the third point I want us to see tonight is that, as I've said before, all honor belongs to the Lord. I wonder if it's a daily practice in your life to be giving all honor to the Lord. And as I said, chapter 4 and 5 are kind of mirror reflections of this historical account. Chapter 4 is more of a horizontal perspective. And often in the horizontal, the Lord is almost invisible. But from the vertical perspective, the Lord is everywhere, as we see in chapter 5. And I think there's this, an analogy for us as well in our lives. Sometimes we can be all about chapter 4, right? All about the horizontal. All about focusing on and getting caught up in what's happening in our day-to-day lives. And the Lord is almost hidden in it because we're just reacting to what's going on. We're worrying about what we don't know, trying to control the things that are out of our control. And we struggle to see God in those moments by moments in the horizontal. Here's the question. How often do you do chapter 5 in your life? How often do you pause and reflect and ask the kinds of questions, how has the Lord been at work in my life? As I look back, what can I see that he's been doing? Brothers and sisters, all honor belongs to the Lord. Now, there's this old saying, I think it's an old song somewhere, you know. Look back and it says, count your blessings. Why? Because we are so forgetful. We are so forgetful. We need to spend more time doing chapter 5 in our lives than becoming completely caught up in chapter 4. Give praise to the Lord. Give honor to the Lord. Spend time in chapter 5. All honor belongs to him. Deborah, Barak, and Jael reveal and point us to the faithful God who saves. They point us to Jesus Christ, in whom we ultimately and fully see the faithful saving God, laying down his life and defeating sin, death, and the devil through his resurrection from the dead. They also reveal that God will achieve his purposes despite our inadequacies. He doesn't want our brilliance or our perfection or all the things that we've got that we can put our faith and store in. He just wants us. He wants our trust. He wants our obedience. Why? So that all honor will go to the Lord. Because all honor belongs to him. Now, always, and forever. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this account, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the way that your word has been preserved for us, Lord. So that even today, literally thousands of years later, we can reflect on your workings and what you've done. Lord, we can see your fingerprints all over these historical accounts because the truth is, Lord, when we look at our own lives, we can see the same things. We can see your deliverances, Lord. We can see how you've been at work. But Lord, we so often are caught up in the horizontal that we can't spend time, Lord, giving you praise and giving you honor because we're not reflecting on what you've done. Lord, would you help us to do that? Help us to pause and to reflect so that we can give you all the honor and praise that is due to your name. Lord, we thank you that you are so faithful, the faithful God who saves and the faithful God who works through us, jars of clay, Lord, fragile, broken, and yet being restored. Lord, thank you for your grace to us. Help us, Lord, to be content in it. Help us to know peace in it and liberation and freedom, knowing, Lord God, that all you want from us is our trust and our obedience. And for Jesus' sake, amen.